You guys go ahead and grab a seat. Again, we just want to say this every week. It means a lot to us that you guys, whether first time here, covenant member, that you guys are here week in and week out. There's a lot of places you could be at 10:30 and you're here, and we appreciate that. We love that you are here. If you do have a Bible, I encourage you to go ahead and open it. We're in the book of 1 John. Feel free to use the table of contents at the front, or you can just flip to the very back and start heading toward the front, and you'll get there pretty quick if you're unfamiliar with where 1 John is. And typically, we like to do here is we like to go through books of the Bible. And so if you've been here with us for a while, you know that we've been going through 1 John for a while, several weeks, and we've got a few left here before we crank up Advent season and get headed toward Christmas. And so we are here in 1 John chapter 5, talking about in our series, Love Illuminated. And we named it that because what John is doing in 1 John is he is highlighting Jesus Christ, the point at which the love of God and the grace of God is illuminated. Even last week as we talked about loving one another, and as you look all through 1 John, love is all in this book. He refers to the recipients of this letter as his beloved ones, and he's talking about love, love of God, love of others, and this book is highlighting for us love, love in the person of Jesus. And yet, what really John is wanting to do in the book, and those of you who have been here for a while and you've been in the series, you know this, is that he is wanting to drive in our hearts full assurance, a 100% level certainty that you are in Christ, that Christ is in you, and that eternal life is yours forever, that you've been forgiven of your sin, and that you are secured for eternity by Jesus. I mean, that is what he said. And we'll get here in a couple of weeks, but he says this purpose statement in several places, but since you're in 1 John 5, it's probably right on the same page that you're looking at, and that is 5:13 says, I mean, I'm writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. And really, what we're going to look at this morning in this little five-verse chop of 1 John 5, 1-5 is what commentators basically call a summary of 1 John, that he basically boils the whole book down right here in these five verses. And the whole point of the book is that we would walk away from this book knowing what is required of us to have eternal life, and that in knowing what is required of us to have eternal life, that we would walk away with the certainty that we do have it. And so on the front end, to kind of give you the question to place in your mind as you lay a filter on what you're thinking through, the question to ask yourself is, do I have eternal life? Do I know Jesus? If I pull out of Reedy Creek Road in Chapel Hill and somebody's coming down Chapel Hill Road right here and they T-bone me and in a moment my heart stops beating, what is the state of my soul? That's the question that we have to ask ourselves. Is this it for me? Is what I've done in the little 25 or 30 years of my life or 50 years of my life, is this it? Is it over? Or is there more for me? Is there life forever for me? That is the question that we have to ask ourselves. Do I know I'm saved? Do I know that eternity is mine? And John wants us to have one. As much as you know what your name is and who your parents are or where you're from or what street you live on, he wants you to know, yes and forever, I am born again. I'm saved. Eternity is mine. This is full assurance. I don't know if you watch college football. I'm a very big sports fan, so sports stories come up in my sermons a lot. But yesterday, in the SEC, the conference for football, I mean, I know we're in basketball land where ACC reigns, but when you talk football, it's SEC. And the Arkansas Razorbacks yesterday were playing the Ole Miss Rebels, and Arkansas should have gotten blown out. Ole Miss was ranked number 18, Arkansas unranked, and they somehow find themselves in the game at the end. It's in overtime. They're down by a touchdown, but they got no hope, okay? They're way down the field. It's 4th-and-29 in overtime, so it's basically like, you know, a miracle happens or we lose. And so they throw this pass, and in Wu-Pig Sui fashion, this guy just for his whole life is running down the sideline, and he realizes he's got three guys right around him. The sideline is right here, so he's out of space. And so what he does is he just turns around and in sheer desperation just launches the ball backwards, not to anyone with no specific person in mind. it's just like old school backyard football. Like, I'm just launching the ball up in the air. Well, the ball goes way back here where all the rest of the team is. Just so happens to land in his player's arms, who pick up the ball, run it for a first down, and long story short is they score a touchdown, get the two-point conversion, and beat Ole Miss by one in overtime. That is not a certain way to victory. That's what they call an official Hail Mary. That's a desperate, I don't know what else to do, so I'm just going to launch this ball behind me, and whatever happens, happens. That is just chance. That is just hoping upon hope that something good happens for you. That is not the kind of certainty that John wants us to have in relation to how we think about eternity. That we, with our lives, he does not want us to just be walking, hoping that the best thing happens. Hoping that if we die, that when we wake up and we are wherever we are, that that's a good place, that that's good for us, that there's joy there. He wants us to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, you are mine and there is eternity with me for you. And so what he gives us, as we've been talking about all in John, is these, what we've called to this point, tests. That there's this kind of theological test. What are you believing about Jesus? And he says, you know, if you don't believe in Christ, no matter what you say about where you're headed or what eternity looks like, he says, you got to believe in Jesus to have eternity with God. And then he talks about that there's this moral test. He says, you got to obey the commandments. If you say that you're going to spend eternity with God and that you're one with God and you're in relationship with Him, how are you doing with obeying what the Bible calls us to obey? And the third one is this social test. So if you say you're a Christian, how are you doing loving one another? And so we've called them tests to this point. And this week, another commentator, another guy who was talking about this, just had a very helpful, different word to use. And he just talked about they're basically like road signs. I don't know if any of you guys have ever traveled internationally in a place you have no idea what's going on. But, you know, recently I was in Kenya. And so the driver's on the quote-unquote wrong side of the car. The cars are on the quote-unquote wrong side of the road. All, you know, the signage is all messed up. And when you are in a country where you don't know where any roads are going, you don't know what any road signs are saying, you need at least a sign or two every now and then that, like, has the city name to which you are headed to let you know, hey, you're not just going somewhere way off the radar here. You know, you're not going to be like Dumb and Dumber on your motorbike in the mountains, and you're going to wake up tomorrow morning and find out you're not, you know, you're not headed where you're supposed to be headed. And so we've talked about these three things as tests, but really they're more like road signs. They're not like a test that's meant to lay on us this weight of doubt and perfectionism where we just begin to say, oh man, I could never keep the commands of God good enough. Or I could never love the people around me hard enough. And I could never love God with really all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's not what these tests are meant to show you. These tests are really meant to be road signs that show you whether you are actually on the road that you say you're on and you think you're on. That there, as you're riding and you think, and we're thinking, okay, I'm with Jesus, He's with me, I'm headed to eternity, that these are road signs that He gives us to let us know that we're on the right path. And these things all converge here in this verse. And so what I really just simply want to highlight for us is these three road signs, but maybe just in a little bit of a different dynamic. Because If you have your Bibles open, I want to just read these five verses for us, and then we can begin to unpack them. Starting in chapter 5, verse 1, the Bible says this: everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So he's getting to the kind of end of his letter, and he's trying to, I mean, it's like the drum solo that starts to ramp up where he just begins to crescendo, and it just bangs into clear light where he's trying to get us to, and that is that you begin to see this theme coming into play here that now he's bringing into full light, which is this theme of overcoming, this theme of victory. And that's the title of the sermon, Victory in Jesus. He's leading us somewhere that's getting to this overcoming the world vibe that you feel in this text. And so really, as we lay these signposts on the filter of this overcoming and victory framework, it changes the way that we think about these things. These things are not just tests that we take like a student where we're just cramming info in our head and we're memorizing something for the test and we just fill it out and we're done and we say, okay, great, I made it. There's more inside of what John is holding out for us in this theological, moral, social guidepost thing. And it's life. It's this overcoming the world. It's this victory that he talks about here in verse 4. And so I got three simple points this morning. They're all talking about victory. Because here's the deal. We talked about in A Mighty Fortress that there is one word that hymn says will fail, like F-E-L-L, that will fail the devil. And basically what that word is, finished. It's done. When Jesus said it is finished on the cross, that was one word, tetelestai. And that word ends all of everything that we could ever fear in this life, death, hell, Satan, all of his demons, every one of the enemies that are foes of ours, that one word. As Jesus Christ, the Son of God, speaks that over all people of all time who've ever lived. You might say, well, why does that one word fail Satan? Why is that one word so important? Well, if you're asking that in your head, I'm glad you asked, because the first point of the sermon is that there is victory through belief. The first entry point, the first road sign that John is holding up to us is, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Now, depending on where you're from, whether you're born in the church, not new believer, old believer, unbeliever, the question, do you believe in Jesus Christ, might have a lot packed in it or not very much. But what John wants us to get about our belief is that believing in Jesus Christ has a particularly Christian turn to it that leads to eternal life. And that belief is that we believe in Jesus Christ come as God in the flesh to save sinners. As John was even just talking about before we got up here, that wrath was ours, but that Jesus took that wrath for us. And so why does that matter? Why is that a victory-granting reality for us? Well, it's because as we believe is that, again, Jesus Christ was the God-man. He was fully man and fully God. And why that one word, tetelestai, is the one word that we need to hold on to for all of our life in belief is because when that word was spoken, it wasn't spoken by Gandhi. It wasn't spoken by Muhammad. It wasn't spoken by Billy Graham or the best, most godly, moral person you've ever imagined. It was spoken by the God-man. Jesus Christ, the one who both knew the holiness of God perfectly as one who was without sin, and yet was a man like us and knew what it would take to die for sinners. And so when that word came out of the mouth of Christ, it came out of the mouth of one uniquely equipped to say that. It came out of the mouth of Jesus, who at the same time could be the holiness of God, which demands the wrath of God on sin, and be a human living like us as one of us, taking the place of us. And so he stood in that unique place in between wrath and grace and was the bridge between God's justice and God's love. And when he says that word, it carries weight because he is the sinless one dying for sinners. And John is saying, that's the first signpost. Are you believing in that Jesus? Have you looked at that man up on that cross as the God-man, not deserving to be there, but willingly being there in the place of sinners? And do you see that and say, I see him by faith in my place on the cross, dying for my sin? And here's what's so beautiful for you, is that if you mark in your Bibles, if you highlight in your app, whatever you do, is that first word of verse 1, everyone. Everyone. There's not a person on any continent in any time past or any time present who is exempt or excluded or segregated outside of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what skin tone you have, what language you speak as your mother tongue, whether your mom and dad were married for your whole childhood, or whether your mom or your dad left when you were a kid. Doesn't matter whether you were in the foster care system and you were adopted, or whether you had a great, it doesn't matter where you are from or who you are, everyone. Everywhere that believes in the Son has life. That's just good news for us because it is the good news that the gospel, the grace of God, is way bigger than this planet. It is way bigger than our sin. It is way bigger than this universe. There's nobody that is outside the reach of God's grace. And it doesn't matter whether you fail to believe in Jesus because you're a Sunday school kid who never missed church and you believe in your own moral deeds to save you, or you're a former heroin addict who gave the world a run for its money and you invested in every form of sin possible in rebellion. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ alone for salvation has been born of God. So the question that we ask in that is, are you believing in Christ? Are you believing in Christ? You're riding down the road and you don't know where you're headed and the cars are coming by you on the wrong side and you don't understand things, but man, you see that road sign and it's like, the first one is asking you to ask yourself, do you believe in Jesus? Because if you don't believe in Jesus, it doesn't matter how much money you give to the church, how many mission trips you go on to, how many weeks in a row you make it a small group. None of that stuff matters. What matters first and foremost is faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. Whoever believes has been born of God. You've got to believe. And even in verse 4, he says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes? It's the one who believes in Jesus. Who is it that at the end of your life can die in peace knowing that all of your foes are vanquished, that there's no fear of punishment, that there's no fear of Satan, there's no fear of hell? It's the person who believes in Jesus. That faith is the entry point to assurance. Are you believing in Jesus? Are you believing in Jesus? And if you've been here for a while, we say this sometimes. If you're new, this is a kind of a tagline that we say in different ways, and that is just that God is not interested, he's disinterested in giving us assurance or any other piece of himself apart from Jesus. He's not interested in giving you eternity minus Jesus. He's not interested in giving you new legs or a new house or a mansion or streets of gold or all your funnest things or the finest food. He's not interested in you enjoying those things in eternity minus Jesus. And John's setting belief, faith in Jesus right here is the first guide point. It's just meant to say, hey, if you think that you can just plow right through Jesus and get to the other stuff, stop. Because you don't get there minus Jesus. And Jesus this morning, in the same It, with the same level of gravity as right here in verse 1, is saying to you again, everyone who believes in me has life forever. If you're scared to die, if you're fearful of eternity, if you don't know what waits on you on the other side of your last heartbeat, he's saying, flee to Jesus. Cling to Jesus. Don't ask yourself if it's another option. Is it another book or another philosophy? It's right here, Jesus Christ saving everyone who would believe in him. So there's victory. There's victory through belief. And then as we work our way through this, one theologian says it this way: the first effect of new birth is that we see and receive God and his Son and work and his will as supremely beautiful and valuable. That we just begin to see Jesus as beautiful and valuable. That's faith. That's what we're talking about here. The move from seeing Jesus as this obscure, weird dude from Nazareth a long time ago that said a lot of crazy things to the Savior of the world that our hearts are longing for and affectionate for. That is faith. And if you ever see Jesus that way, what John is saying here in verse 1 is you have been born of God. That is evidence that you have been born again, is that when you see Jesus and you're like, he is worthy of my worship. That proves to you that you're born again. This faith overcomes the world. That is, it overcomes the enslaving power of the world to be our supreme treasure. Faith breaks the enslaving spell of the world's allurement. By doing that, faith leads us into obedience with freedom and joy. God and his holy will look beautiful and not burdensome. The new birth has taken the blinders off, and we see things for what they are. We are free to obey with joy. So, you can't get past it. First question, do you believe in Jesus? And if you don't believe, if you ask yourself that right now, then the first and foremost thing that you need to do today before you leave out of these four walls is deal with Jesus. The Bible says today is the day for salvation. Don't wait. I mean, Tuesday is not the day to repent and believe in Jesus. Today is the day, right now, in your heart, as you hear me say this, to look at Jesus and say, I believe in you. I want your death to be my own. I can't handle the wrath of God. I need you to handle the wrath of God for me. That's what you need to be saying to yourself right now. If you're a Christian, you're saying that same thing to yourself. Am I believing in Jesus? Am I believing in good works or mission trips or good tithes? What am I believing in for eternity? At the end of the day, what is the rock I'm on? Is it Jesus? But then there's another road sign here. There's another signpost for us to look at, and that is love. And it's what we've been talking about over and over again. And that's that victory, overcoming, it comes through love. You see him say this in verse 1, that everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. It's like Matthew was saying last week, the Bible removes the distinction that there's a love of God over here and a love for people over here. When Jesus gets asked the question, Jesus Christ gets asked the question, what's the most important commandment in all of Scripture? And he jukes like he always does. And he says, actually, I'm going to kind of wrap two in here. And he says, you got to love God with all of your being and love each other as yourself. Why he did that is he's saying these two are married together. That we love one another. That we care for each other. And it's why we talk about the local church and why we can't just be little floating Christians out and about like little protons circling around an electron circling around the nucleus with no real tie. We can't just be floating out there, because how do you obey all of these things outside of being connected to other people that you can obey these verses in that context? How do you love one another and serve one another and bear each other's burdens and encourage each other and lift each other up? How do you do all of those things if, you know, you don't exist in the context of a local church where you can be life on life, rubbing shoulders with other believers? The kind of catchphrase is, you can't love Jesus and hate his bride. The church is called the bride of Christ, and there's no world in which Jesus says you can love me and be indifferent to or hateful toward the bride. And so the simple question, these are simple questions, but it's like, am I loving people? And that's a lot inside of that question, but it's also a very, very, very simple question. When you think about other people, so not yourself, because we're all pretty good at loving ourselves. There's a narcissistic self-loving in all of us that we're just like, man, you know what? I'm pretty awesome and people like me. You know, that we have an easy time saying that. But when you think about just closing your eyes and you think about truly to other people, do you love them or do you just use, or you use them? Like, are they actually people that you see that are worthy of your love and sacrifice, or are they just tools that insofar as they are useful for you to get where you need to go, you will use them, and then when they become unuseful to you, you'll kick them to the curb? Because if we're not careful, we will couch utility inside of love language. We will say we love them, but really all we're doing is just using them as long as they provide the goods and services needed. So the simple question to ask ourselves is, do I love people? Or am I quick to hate and quick to gossip and quick to backbite and quick to criticize? Because John is saying, again, you're driving down the road and you're asking yourself, am I going to where I think I'm going? And he's saying, okay, Do you know and love Jesus? That's the first one. And then you got to say, do you love other people? Because if you ask yourself, do you love people? And you say, you know what? I'm not sure I love people. Then he's saying, you might want to pull off the side of the road, recalibrate the GPS, and make sure you didn't miss a turn somewhere. He said, that's a road sign for you that either says to you, you are going the right direction, it's 10 miles ahead, or newsflash, you got to get off the next ramp and turn around because you missed a turn 10 miles back the road. Do you love people? And he's making loving people just as serious as he's making loving God. It's not like, oh man, me and Jesus are tight, but I got a serious problem with people and it's okay. He's not saying, it's not okay. If you don't love people, it's not okay. So you might say, well, Drew, what does that really mean? What is love? I mean, love people, that sounds great, but isn't love such a fluffy, furry word? And could you give me some feet to love? Just a few. Not by any stretch holistic, but love is generous. Are you generous toward people? When you look at your time and your money and other people, is there any sort of flow happening? Or is your time and your money all your own for yourself based around your dreams and your desires? And if there's not a generosity in your heart toward other people, it's a warning flag that there might not be love in your heart toward other people. So the question to ask is, when's the last time I was generous to someone else with my time or money? Love is generous. Love serves. When is the last time you went outside of the way of your perfectly prescribed day, month, or year to incorporate the needs of someone else into your life. Because love serves. Love serves. Love gives. I mean, it's like Matthew was saying, love acts on the behalf of its object. Love has an object, it sees it, and then it acts on behalf of that object. And so whether that person is your wife, your friend, your coworker, someone in this room that you know is a brother or sister in Christ, it's like, when's the last time the way I felt for them caused me to sacrificially act on their behalf? It's a good question to ask. Noticing evidences of grace in people's lives is a way to love them. When's the last time you just walked up to somebody and said, you know what, this is where I've seen you just grow in godliness lately. This is the way I've just seen you exuding the character and the fruit of the Spirit lately. When's the last time you made a point to say something positive to somebody else? And if you can't look back and find a time where you intentionally sought out an opportunity to say something positive, uplifting to someone about what the Lord is doing in their life, then that's a good indication you might not be loving people. Because here's the deal. If you haven't done that lately, then probably what you have done lately is gossiped or backbitten or been critical. It's just the way it works. When we starve encouragement and edification, what rises up in that place is the weed and the poison of jealousy and covetousness and gossiping. So when's the last time you noticed evidences of grace in somebody's life? And then tied on with that is just speaking well of other people. When you are not around people, are you more prone to speak well of people or to speak ill of people? Like, what is your bent? When you're sitting down at coffee with someone and you're talking and then it gets outside the realm of your relationship one-on-one with each other and you begin to talk about someone else or something else, Harvest Church, me, Matthew, the deacons here, when you're talking about that, are you bent toward lifting us up and one another up? Or are you bent toward nitpicking and finding things that are wrong and finding things to complain about or to criticize about? And he's saying, if you're not prone to or desirous to speak well of one another, to bathe people in praise and edification when they're not in your presence, it might be a good indicator that you don't love people. And again, those are just simple little things that I want to give you some feet to begin thinking about. How am I loving? How am I doing this? What are some ways that I can do this better? And so the question to ask yourselves is, am I loving people? Truly, am I loving them? And John is saying, you got to hold that up as a signpost for whether you are going the right way or not. And so then the last thing here in this text that deals kind of with the moral signpost that we've been talking about is obedience, that there's victory through obedience. Now, as you look here in verse 2, I'm not going to get all the way into this for times like I might blog on this week if you want to check out the website, but he begins to say this, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Just a quick snapshot for maybe you to write down. My notes will be online. But he says, by this you know you love God, love the children of God, if you obey his commandments. Isn't that kind of a weird thing? This is how you know that you love God's people, if you're caring about your holiness. He's attaching our holiness, our pursuit of godliness, our obedience to the legitimacy of our statement to love one another. He said, you don't actually love the body if you're flippant with your soul. He said, if you don't care about your personal godliness, you don't actually really at your deepest core love other people, because he's attached. He's saying, you're all one body. Remember how we talked about member and the way the Bible uses member? It's this body language. It's not like a club, like you pay your dues and you're a part of the Kiwanis Club. It's like you're a member, like you're a finger, or you're a toe, or you're an arm. And so if you pull that language into this love thing, he's saying, for you to not care about the well-functioning of your liver, yet say you love your body, is to not love your body. Because to forsake your liver or to do things that attack and kill your liver is to hate your body. And so to put that in the context of the local church, he's saying you are part of a living, growing organism that we talked about, that God has purposed for his gospel to triumph through. The gospel is moving through this place. And for us to not care about our personal holiness is to bring poison into that plant that is meant to be abiding in Christ and producing fruit of the Spirit for the nations to eat. So just that little sidebar about our obedience as it is connected to the local church. And so you just see him talking about here in verse 3 that the love of God is the keeping of God's commandments. And then this is just where I want to camp out. And his commandments are not burdensome. If you're in here and you hear me telling you, hey, a signpost to know that you are headed to where you are headed and you are headed to sure victory is obeying the commandments, you might be saying, there's a lot of commandments and I'm a pretty weak sinner. I don't know how I'm going to do this. And then to have God through the mouth of John to us say, my commandments are not burdensome, what does that mean? It means that the command to obey is simply an invitation to move deeper into what God has already started by faith. That God has started this relationship by faith where he has caused us to be born again, and that then our obedience is the overflow of that love. It's flowing out of that love given to us by Jesus. It's not flowing into that love. And if you've never heard this message before, it's a message of the gospel, and it is that as believers, we are accepted before God not based on how well we perform as measured up to the commands of God. We are welcomed by God based on how well Jesus performed when measured up against the commands of God. And Jesus didn't miss one. He never messed up. He was perfect. He was sinless. And so when that filter gets laid upon you, then the good news of what Jesus says when he says, come to me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. What did he mean when he said yoke? Well, we obviously know what yoke is kind of in farming, where there's this yoke on the back of oxen when they're plowing up the ground. But in the time when the New Testament was written and rabbis were still prevalent and they would bring in disciples, the way that they would teach and disciple them and the way that they would encourage them to walk in the commandments was called a yoke. So, hey, when you would get discipled by Drew or by Matthew or by some rabbi, and you would begin to learn from them, what you would learn from them and how you would learn from them to obey and to walk in the things of God, that would be called a yoke. And that's why Jesus looks at these Pharisees and Sadducees and says, you are laying on your people a yoke that is too heavy, and you're not lifting one finger to help them. It wasn't a physical yoke like a plowing yoke. It was just regulations they were laying. And then Jesus says, hey, listen, come to me, and I'm going to blow your mind. Because my yoke is easy, my burden is light, because I've already carried it. And I'm actually the one that is carrying it. You're actually not carrying anything. You're just hidden in me. You're in Christ, hidden in me. As I carry out the law and obey every jot and every tittle, every I and every T to the T, you're just in me, reaping all the benefits of perfect obedience, yet actually contributing nothing to that perfect obedience. Martin Luther said one time, the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin which made it necessary. And when you begin to realize that, joy and life just begin to fall all over you because you realize I am welcomed by God the Father, perfectly holy, deserving rightfully to put judgment and wrath down on people. And now here I am, a sinner, weak, incapable, inadequate. I can't wake up on time. I hit the snooze button 3 times. I sin daily, my motives, my actions, my thoughts, my words. And yet in all of that, Jesus, performing perfectly for me, covers me and encourages me to come be found in him through faith, and in that faith, I overcome the world. There's nothing that I fear now. All of sin's power, all of sin's slavery, every foe, every enemy defeated in that faith as Jesus' perfection is what shines out in that moment. And that's what he's holding out for us here in this obedience. It's not fear. It's not obedience like a child tries to obey for fear that time out or a spanking is coming. It's joy-filled. It's knowing that all the spankings and all the time out and all the punishment that could ever be poured out on us for our failure to obey has already been poured out on Jesus. That's what I'm talking about in the faith of verse 1. When I say look at Jesus and believe in Jesus, I'm not talking about believing in Jesus as some idea. I'm talking about believing in Jesus as the rock on which you can know for certain that all the punishment that could ever be put on you has already been put on someone other than you. And that's Jesus Christ. And that just launches us into full-blown freedom, not burden. We've been set free to obey as worship, not as earning. We're not earning stuff. We're just worshiping. We're just seeing this God who set us free, and our obedience, it's just worship. It's just gratitude. It's not earning or working for something. It's about joy. And so 1 John here in chapter 5, he's asking us to be certain. He's wanting us to be certain that we have eternity with God in Jesus. He's saying, do you love God? Do you run to Christ? Do you worship Christ? Do you love and obey the commands of God? Do you love the people of God? And if you ask yourself those questions this morning and there's doubt in your heart as to whether you love Jesus or you're loving the commands of God or you're loving the people of God, then he's just saying, hey, pull off, recalibrate on the person of Jesus and find in him full assurance of salvation. This is about trajectory, guys. This is not about perfectionism. John is not saying to you, get shackled down by trying to be perfect. He's saying, get on a trajectory toward godliness. He's saying, maybe if you're a believer in the room, look at the past couple of years of your life. What is the trajectory of your godliness? Are you loving Jesus more? Is he overtaking more territory in your heart? It's about community. Are you living life inside of a community where you can know and be known by people, where you can flesh out all these different ways where we're called to love each other? Or are you in isolation? Because if you're in isolation, it is going to be very difficult or impossible to love each other like God is calling us to love each other here in this passage. And then the last thing is that we just come to God, if you're hearing this message, that we come to God in apology or in repentance. That when we look at our lives laid against the commands of God, that we just say, you know what? It's okay to not be okay. It's not okay to stay there. I'm coming, repenting, believing that there's grace here, there's mercy here. So I just encourage you guys to meditate on that, to reconsider the everyoneness of God's grace. It's for you. It's for today. It's for right now. Repent, believe in Jesus, and be guaranteed victory forevermore. Let's pray. God, we love you so much. We thank you for your son, Jesus, who, knowing what he was being asked to do, became a man and died a death that he did not deserve in our place. And God, whatever our resistance to that message is, whatever reason we have for rejecting Jesus this morning, would you just crush it in our hearts? Whether it is our own proclivity to trust in our own good deeds or whether it is just our love for sin, would you just crush those things and show us the beauty of Jesus? Awaken in us a joy for obedience, a joy for walking with you and following you. And God, in every single heart in this room right now, would you just drop a full assurance of salvation? Not based on something that we manipulate or we derive from our own minds, but based on faith in Jesus, clinging to Jesus and his life lived perfectly for us. God, I ask you to just drive that deeper into our hearts. God, cause us to fall more in love with Jesus today. We ask it all in the strong, powerful, mighty, overcoming, victorious name of Jesus. Amen.